through your ministry this day. So come bring us the word, brother.
Thank you.
Well, brethren, we saw this morning as we're looking at the subject of gospel love that this is a peculiar kind of love, and it is demonstrated especially against the backdrop of sin. Let me ask you a question. What is the opposite of love? I would guess many of you are thinking the word hate, right? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I don't believe the opposite of love is hate, because there is a righteous hatred that we are to experience as those who are children of God. David poses the question in Psalm 139:21, do I not hate those who hate you? So it is righteous, indeed it is loving, for us to hate what is sinful. If we turn to Matthew 24 and verse 12, in this text, we see what the opposite of love is. For Jesus tells us that because lawlessness is increased, many people's love will grow cold. And the parallel structure of this passage indicates that the opposite of love is lawlessness. The opposite of love is sin, lawlessness, disobedience to God's law. Hatred as a sin is the violation of but the law, the sixth commandment. But the opposite of love is lawlessness as disobedience to the commandments of God. As we saw this morning, love fulfills the law. Hatred disobeys the law. And it's that disobedience that poses great challenge to us in our interpersonal relationships. And so in order to address the inevitable eruption of sin, even in our relationships as Christians, in order to prevent sin from disturbing the peace that we've been given together in Christ, we are encouraged to exercise gospel love, to be forbearing, and to be forgiving. And we looked at that as a disposition, an attitude of heart that we are called to, having been made alive by the Spirit of Christ, united to Christ, to be children of God Most High, and as image bearers of God in Christ, to imitate our Father and the way in which He loves us in Jesus Christ, imitating Him in our relations one to another, so that we are to learn to apply the gospel and to cover sin as best we can, so as to retain relational peace, applying the gospel in the court of our own private conscience, relinquishing, forgiving, canceling the debt in our own conscience, and to attempt to do that as best we can without elevating the issue of offense into some confrontation, into the realization now the relationship now comes to focus upon the fact that there is a sin, there is this offense. We're to seek to see the grace of God working in the lives of those with whom we may disagree, those who are somewhat more immature, perhaps. We ourselves also learning to mature and to grow in Christ. If you see in Philippians chapter 3, Paul makes mentions to this in verse 15 and 16. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude, this disposition, this mindset. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. The word perfect, as I have already indicated, can be translated with the concept of maturity. And having some measure of maturity, we cannot relinquish the things that God has taught us in our discipleship, in our being taught by our Father. We are to press on to the goal, as Paul has encouraged us here in verse 12 to verse 14. We haven't obtained it yet. We're not fully consummated in resurrected glory. We're not fully conformed in the fullness of our redeemed humanity to the likeness of God in Christ Jesus. But we're all pressing on. We're all striving, Paul himself included. And in this pressing forward toward the goal of the prize of the upper call of God in verse 14, Paul says, remember, all of us are on this path. All of us are being instructed by our Father. And if we find amongst brothers and sisters in Christ that there are those who in different matters have a different attitude, a mindset, a way of thinking, in other words, there is a recognition of some degree of immaturity, if you will, then we can trust that as spiritual siblings, as children of our Father, as our Father has taught us, so our Father will teach our spiritual sibling. And we're all being taught because we still have yet to attain to the goal to which we're striving, even the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul has encouraged us in chapter 1, verse 6 of this letter, that he who has begun the good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. And so we're all seeking one another's maturation. And that doesn't mean we relinquish what we've been taught, but we give space and time for our Father to deal with one another, enabling us by the Spirit to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, to cultivate an attitude, disposition, a relational peace, a heart of humility, of compassion, of patience, confident in the Lord concerning one another, that our Father is teaching us, the Spirit is at work in us, the Word of God is effective, the gospel is the power of God, and we believe and live by faith in these gospel realities. And we still sin. And sin can be very powerful. It can be very potent. A lie told by a Christian, a lie told by a pagan, is a lie. And it does what lies do. Well, what does it do? Well, in James chapter 1, we're told the impact of sin in James 1 and verse 15, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It brings forth death. And in our personal relationships, that means sin will kill your intimacy, your fellowship, your closeness, your personal relationships. Sin will murder your intimacy. Sin brings death into our relationship. And again, it's not so much the obliviation of the relationship, but it brings a dynamic of separation. The biblical concept of sin is a disconnecting of the unions that God established in living harmony at the beginning of creation, and that he brings about through salvation, uniting us to Christ, uniting us one to another, joining us to the living hope that we have in the resurrection of Christ. And sin, when it is affected, when it is accomplished, it brings a separation. It severs the things that God has designed to live in unified oneness. Sin kills our relationships. But we serve the God who raises the dead. We serve the God who restores murdered relationships. Because the gospel is the gospel of the good news of God's propitiated wrath, victory over death, the resurrection of Christ Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit who communicates this particular resurrection life to us, even now. Before the resurrection of the body, we are already made alive by the Spirit of resurrection power, and He enables us to do supernatural things. And love is a supernatural thing. And so we are enabled by the God who raises the dead, by the power of this gospel, to give gospel love that comes from God, that is communicated in the gospel, that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Remember, it is living, it is lawful, it is a love that is gospel so focused and defined. And by the work of the Spirit, as we apply the gospel, death is rectified, and murdered intimacy can be resurrected. And a dead relationship can come to be reconciled, to be made at peace, to be restored, and to be reinvigorated, and to be restored with a vigor and a dynamic of life that can surpass the vigor of the relationship before the sin destroyed its unity. So this is what we want to consider this evening, and that is what I'm calling a transaction of gospel love. We looked at the disposition in our morning worship, and now I'm looking at a transaction in order to arrive at reconciliation, relational reconciliation. Having considered the need to develop this disposition, we have to ask the question, first of all, when do we transition from a disposition of gospel love to a transaction of gospel love? We are to cultivate an attitude, a disposition of forgiveness, to apply the gospel in the individual courtroom of our conscience when we encounter offense, and we, to the best of our ability, are to prevent the severance of the relationship, this offense, to the best of our ability, does not need to come to the surface of the relationship itself. We are peacemakers, and we can retain peace. So even when the offending individual is not aware that he or she is being the recipient of gospel love and is being forgiven and is being patiently tolerated, the sin is covered, and the opportunity for continued maturing and unity and peace continues. And so, as Paul tells us, our Father is still instructing each of us into greater and greater maturity. But there is a point at which sin must be confronted and removed from a disposition to a transaction. And the transaction is something that occurs in the relationship between an offender and the offended. And what is called for in this transaction is an exchange of what I'm calling gospel commodities. If you want to use this language of transaction, we are exchanging gospel commodities. And those gospel commodities specifically are repentance and forgiveness, in order to bring a restoration to the relationship and to be reconciled in Christ. And so the question is, when do we transition from sustaining a forbearing and private forgiving of an offense, the offender, when do we transition to transaction? When do we pivot into this more specific engagement with more specific sin? Now, there are some who would answer this question and say, well, the distinction has to do with whether the sin is private between you and one other, or whether it's public, whether it's personal, whether it's corporate, a sin against the church, a sin against the state. If we're looking at something that has such a moral immorality, of a quality about it that this is something that could have put a question mark over the validity of the offender's profession of faith. Is this something that if not resolved, are we willing to elevate this to a point of church discipline? These are questions that are not easily answered. We're focusing on interpersonal relationships in our study today. And of course, we have our marriages and our families that are proximate to what we're considering here. But we're looking at our personal relationships. When do we make this transition? Well, I think it depends upon your personal relationships. It depends on the nature of the relationship, and it depends upon the degree of the offense, the extent to which the relationship has now been murdered, in which there now appears to be developing a separation in the relationship. It depends upon a relationship. What's the nature of that relationship? If your child is rude to me, I will likely forbear that. If my child is rude to you, I'm going to haul my kid off and he's going to have some words of discipline or an act of discipline. Why is that? Do I appreciate rude kids? No. My relationship to your child is different than my relationship to my child. And so there are things I'm going to tolerate in your child that I'm not going to tolerate in my child. I'm going to confront him about that, and I'm going to ask him to repent and to express that repentance to you. Having been rude to you, I want that restored. If you're rude to me, I hope I can forbear that. If my wife is rude to me, I hope I can forbear that, but I am inclined, because of the nature of the relationship and because of a pursuit of greater intimacy, I'm inclined to speak about that matter. I'm inclined to desire uninterrupted intimacy at a greater level of our personal connectedness, our personal relationship, because the nature of my relationship with my wife is one flesh. Whereas my relationship with you is one spirit, perhaps. It's of a different nature, you see. I'm most sensitive to my relationship to Christ, because he knows my thoughts. He knows my attitudes of heart. He hears my words of unrighteous anger when I'm all alone. He sees what I am looking at, what I'm listening to. And I'm sensitive to the intimacy that I'm pursuing with Christ at a very deep level of heart engagement, because he is more intimate with me than anybody else. And I offend him more than anybody else. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. We sing that by John Newton on number 142 in our Trinity hymn books. So when do we transition to this transaction? I'm driving down the road, someone cuts me off, I blurt out an expression of anger toward that, and I immediately, I hope, often, I live in Jersey, often, immediately go to prayer and say, Lord, you know, I know you heard that. Forgive me. I want to live in intimacy with you. And I know that the eruption of that sin from my heart, although private, is not private. because I live in the presence of Christ, and I seek to cultivate the fear of God. So immediately upon that offense to Christ, I want to transact. I want to go into a transaction. However, it's not so clear when we're in interpersonal relationships with other believers as to how do we transition from a disposition of forbearance and having an internal court adjudication in which I forgive, I am remitting, I cancel the debt, I am not going to bring this issue into our personal interaction. I'm going to resolve this matter in the theater of my own conscience. When do I transition, and when is it necessary to now bring the other person's conscience into the issue? Because now the sin is something that is so substantial that it is affecting both of us. It is destroying the relationship of both of us. And if it's going to be resolved, it's going to require my conscience and the offender's conscience. So when do we make this transition? Well, I believe, one, when one party in the relationship fears that this sin is threatening to kill the relationship, it's threatening to sever the intimacy. When distance begins to emerge in the relationship due to the offense of conscience, and conscience is convinced, here's an issue that has to be addressed, and I'm experiencing this distance that is developing. The intimacy is shriveling. There's death that has begun to emerge into relationship. When this perceived sin becomes the chronic presence in my dealings with this other person, I'm now in such a state of concern, and that I can't even deal with this person without this offense that now is in my peripheral vision, but now increasingly moves into the front of my engagement with this person. And I'm not relating to this person now primarily on the basis of our union with Christ as much as I am, I'm the sin is getting in the way. And when there is this unity, even to the place where conflict has emerged, and the relationship now is not just a cold distance, the relationship now is hot conflict. And there are words, and there are things that are being said and done that are disruptive in a conflicting kind of way. And if this relationship, particularly between two Christians, if this relationship is going to continue to the glory and honor of Christ, there must be reconciliation. And we're responsible for that because we bear the name of Christ. And both parties in this matter have responsibility for the emergence of this offense and what to do with that. I say that because of the words of Christ in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Here, you are the one who is offended. Your brother is the offender. And you are the one who was offended. And Jesus says, when that happens, enter into a transaction. Rebuke, hoping that he will repent. And if he repents, forgive. You see the transaction. So in this instance, you're the one who is offended. But in Matthew chapter 5, here we read where you're the one who is the offender. In Matthew 5:23, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." So, when you're offended, you're responsible for the relationship. When you are the offender, you're responsible for the relationship to enter into this transaction in which you seek to be reconciled and you exchange these gospel commodities. Paul makes it clear that you're responsible for your part, because you are zealous for the honor and name of Christ Jesus, in Romans 12 and verse 18. If possible, as so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It depends on you to some degree, to some dimension of the relationship, whether you're being offended or whether you are the one who is the offender. So when do we make this transition from disposition of gospel love to transaction of gospel love? Well, let's consider this transaction. And we consider, first of all, the transaction in the matter of repentance. Now, I'm using this language of transaction as an idea of exchanging things. In other words, we're looking for the offender to give repentance, and we're looking for the offended in response to that to give forgiveness. So there's this exchange of gospel commodities. What we're doing, in essence, brethren, is we are reenacting our conversion toward our Father in relation to one another. We are reenacting the gospel in our relationship to our God, reenacting that same conversion, that same dynamic of repentance and forgiveness, now in a horizontal relation, one to another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How were you forgiven in Christ by God? So just as, do that now, reenact that dynamic of gospel repentance and forgiveness. Now reenact your conversion, as it were, in a horizontal relationship. We are encouraged even by the ancient wisdom of Solomon in this regard in Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And that's the wisdom of the gospel. The God of the Bible is a God who reconciles sinners to himself through the love that is expressed in the gospel. And brethren, this is our area of expertise. Some religions make you really good at pilgrimages. Some religions make you really good at fasting. Some religions make you really good at self-flagellation. Our expertise is dealing with sin, right? That's what we're good at, because we know the love of God in the gospel. And that's what we are as Christians. We know what to do with sin. Perhaps rather than being called believers, it would be equally valid to be called repenters. Repenters. What is repentance? How do we express this repentance, particularly when we are seeking a transaction of the gospel? Well, here I am going to plagiarize Ken Sandy in his book, The Peacemaker, where he suggests the seven A's of confession and repenting in the transaction of gospel love. The first is address everyone involved. You've sinned against God, but you've also sinned in other relationships as well. If you have broken the law of God, more than likely it's the law that has been broken in relation to someone else. So you confess and address everyone that's involved. Second, you avoid the words if, but, and maybe. In other words, don't blame shift. You remember Adam in the garden? The woman you gave me? The hands go out in both directions. Don't blame shift. Don't excuse or mitigate your responsibility. Don't hear yourself say something like, well, I'm sorry if I upset you. That's shifting the issue away from the violation of the law of God and your responsibility for that, and you're putting the focus upon the other person's feelings. And you're making their feelings, their being upset, the issue. Well, it's not. The issue is, I have sinned. I have done what is wrong in the sight of God and man. So avoid the blame shifting, if, but, maybe, you know, I did this, but let me explain to you all the reasons why I no. If you did it, acknowledge that that's what you've done. And that's thirdly, admit specifically the specific sin that has been performed. The more precise you are in your confession, the more credible and clearer will be the forgiveness of the sin that has been confessed. The more evident and obvious the fruit of your repentance will be. A vague, superficial confession leads to a vague, superficial reconciliation. Are we all right? Yeah, I guess so. It's too indescript. It's too nebulous. It's the characteristic of those who heal my people superficially, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 8:11. After that kind of exchange, we may feel better about it, but we're not sure, we don't know exactly why do we feel better about it. But we feel better about it. But it's not specific. Admit specifically. What does the word confess mean? Well, it means to say the same thing, meaning say the same thing about sin that God says about sin. When you disrespect someone in authority, you violate the fifth commandment. Say it. I've broken the fifth commandment. When you are unrighteous in your anger, you violated the sixth commandment. Specify it. If you're impure in your words or your thoughts or your acts, you violated the seventh commandment. If you've taken something that is not yours, you violated the eighth commandment. If you've misrepresented someone, their words, their acts, you violated the ninth commandment. If you are expressing discontent and envy, jealousy, you violated the tenth commandment. Be clear and admit specifically. That's what you do in your relation with your father. Now, your father teaches us to do that same thing in relation to our spiritual siblings and to do as we do to our father. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, confess your sins one to another in order that you may be healed. There's a place, fourthly, to apologize, to express genuine sorrow, regret, and grief for having hurt your brother or your sister. Repentance is not only feelings, but it's not without feelings. There is an emotional dimension to the experience of offense. Acknowledge that. Apologize. Fifthly, accept the consequences of your sin. Repentance can involve a restitution. The relationship might be restored, but there might be consequences to the sin that come to bear upon the repercussions of the sin. Zacchaeus, you remember, in Luke 19:8, was a repentant, confessing sinner. And then he restored four times the amount of what he had stolen and gave away half his possessions to the poor. You look at that and you say, wow, there's a guy who's repentant of having violated the eighth commandment. He is definitely showing the fruit of his repentance and accepting the consequences of his sin. You see, because sin can do damage, right? Sin can bring about repercussions. An angry man gets you into a fight and he gets walloped. He loses a tooth. But the other man who fought against him comes and asks for forgiveness. He gives forgiveness. He wakes up the next morning, and lo and behold, his tooth is grown back. That's not how it works, is it?
He may be restored in his relationship to the man with whom he had the fight. But he has to go to the dentist. He's lost a tooth. There are consequences. Accept those consequences. Sixthly, alter your behavior. Here's the fruit that we speak of in Acts 26:20. Repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. If repentance is real, it will evidence itself in a 180-degree turn in the behavior of the sinner. In Ephesians chapter 4, I think this is a really helpful demonstration of this kind of fruit of repentance. In Ephesians 4, looking at verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. You see, repentance just doesn't stop at stop sinning, right? The verse doesn't stop, he who steals must steal no longer. It doesn't stop there. There has to be this demonstration of the fruit of repentance. Why? There's an opposite virtue in the place of the vice. So he repents not only by stopping stealing, but by obeying the fourth commandment. He does his work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. You see, part of the problem with the thief is he's lazy. He'll let you do the work and then take the fruit of your labor. And he needs to repent. How? He begins to labor. And instead of taking things from you and making a need by taking, he does the opposite. He gives and he meets needs and fulfills needs. So you see, this man is repentant. Why? Because he is laboring to have the wherewithal to give to meet needs. Well, that's the exact opposite of what he was doing as a practicing thief. Seventh, ask for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. My kids will remind me of this, that when they got in trouble, sometimes they would say, Dad, I'm sorry. And I would say, oh, look at the time. I'm hungry. Are we going to talk about our feelings here? What's happening? Ask for forgiveness. I've sinned against you. I disobeyed you. Will you forgive me for having broken the fifth commandment? It's a wonderful opportunity for the gospel in my home. I would bring the little criminals into my courtroom. I would arraign them before the judge. I'd turn into the judge at that point. I would ask all the questions, get the facts, get everybody's agreement, this is what happened, right? You stole his toy, right? That made you mad, yes. You punched him, yes. All right, we got the crimes there, okay. Now we're going to issue the punishments, okay? And generally, in my courtroom, there was one SWAT per infraction. I was not one of those parents where, you know, the kid got in trouble and I'm spanking him for 20 minutes. He understood that there was a crime, here's the punishment was executed, justice was served. And then I would remind the little criminal, now restored to his dad, that when he broke that fifth commandment, it wasn't his dad's law so much that he broke, but it was God's law. What does God do with murderers who punch their brother? What happens there? And I can remember times when the light went off in the conscience of my child, and he realized, wow, I'm in trouble. I've broken God's law, and I stand guilty in God's court. And bringing them to that realization and being able to say, you know, son, there's something in God's court that is not in Daddy's court, and it's the cross of Jesus Christ. And God provides for guilty sinners a Savior. Now, do you want to stand before God, the judge, united to your crime? Or do you want to stand before God, the judge, united to your Savior? And I would direct his faith and her faith, because my daughter was not a conscientious objector, so I would direct their faith to the cross. And it was a wonderful opportunity for evangelism in my home. All of that is to say, be specific and ask for forgiveness. And now, the transaction, the obligation for the transaction is placed upon the one who's been offended. In Psalm 32, and we read in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's what we're doing. I acknowledge my transgressions, and I ask for forgiveness, and you give that to me. And as Christians, that's our obligation. And brethren, here's the transaction that has to be required if we're going to seek reconciliation in our relationship. Unless confession and repentance actually occurs, unless this transaction actually transpires, the relationship is not going to be fully reconciled. There is a measure of distance that will continue now. And you're going to have to revert at that point back to maintaining a disposition of gospel love and forbearance. Because there hasn't been a restoration due to the exchange of gospel commodities. Without this transaction, the relationship suffers and a distance develops. We'll call them to continue to do good, to continue to pray, to continue to bless, to continue to cultivate a posture of gospel love. But the relationship itself is going to undergo the effect of unreconciled sin. There has to be this exchange, and there has to be this transaction of repentance. But thirdly, not only is there this transaction of repentance, there is then also the transaction of gospel love in giving forgiveness to the one who has asked for forgiveness. And forgiveness, as we saw this morning, is an act of faith. It is an act of obedience to the gospel, whereby we take what is given to us in the gospel and we give that gospel love to the one who has asked for forgiveness. We give Christ's forgiveness. We're acting by faith, and we're rehearsing and reenacting our relationship to our Heavenly Father, and we're giving that dynamic of gospel reconciliation and restoration of the relationship to one another as Christians for the sake of the name of Christ, so that we can stand together in the presence of Christ and give him worship. Because his name is at stake in all of this. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's not, well, I'll forgive after I get over my feelings of offense. That's not what we're called to do. It's an act of faith and obedience to the one who says to us, if your brother comes and repents, forgive him. Even if it's repeated time and time and time again. Now, forgiveness doesn't deny that sin is sin. All right? Forgiveness is not the realization that there's offense here, there's a sin here, and my responsibility in forgiving is simply to say, ah, it's okay, don't worry about it. We don't have to worry about it. You couldn't help it. No. We don't want to minimize the sinfulness of sin, especially if my sinning brother is under the conviction of sin. I'm responsible for the health of his conscience. I may not be all that disturbed. I've had people come to me and say, please forgive me for A, B, and I'm like, I didn't even know about A, B, and C. I wasn't disturbed by that. But I'm not loving that brother who's under conviction if I say, never mind, don't worry about it. It was nothing. No, to him it was something. He is convicted by that. I need to love him and deal with the issues of his conscience relative to his experience of conviction of sin. I need to respect that here is one in whom the Holy Spirit is working and is acting in his conscience, and he wants to take responsibility for sin in his relationship with me. What's my responsibility? It's not to minimize it, it's not to dismiss it, it's not to try to convince him that sin is not sin when he's convicted of the sin. Let me assure you, my brother, I forgive you. We are one in Christ. And I communicate those words, those gospel words, and affirm our life and our identity in Christ Jesus. But more often than not, our problem is not, oh, I have no idea about that sin. I wasn't even aware of it. Sometimes we are asked for forgiveness, and our response is, yeah, you need to be punished for this. What do we do with that? What do we do with the punishment that sin deserves? How do we resolve the demands of conscience and justice that teaches us that sin deserves punishment? How do we not retaliate when we've been sinned against? Now, we saw earlier that forgiveness means releasing the sinner from liability to punishment, canceling the debt, no penalty, free forgiveness, grace, mercy. I'm not going to define you in relation to this sin, but lo and behold, the sin has become the defining point of reference in our relationship. Now what do we do? What do we do with this sin that demands justice, demands that this sin be punished? We can't just dismiss it. We have to take it seriously. It's working death in us. Do we just say, forget it. We don't worry about it. Let's ignore it. You can't do that. Sin is potent. Sin will bring about death. What do we do? Well, we go back to the text that we've read already on a few occasions. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We do with sin what our Father does with sin. What does he do? What does he do? How does he resolve his righteous anger against sin? What does he do with the demands of justice that require sin to be punished, guilt to be punished? Well, we're told he has resolved it in Christ. He has satisfied the just demands of the violated law in the death of our sinless substitute, where his wrath is propitiated. That's what God does with his anger. That's what God does with his wrath. And when we're offended and our conscience is agitated, don't be surprised that we experienced anger. What do we do with that? How do we resolve that? Well, the same way that God does. We imitate him. What do you do with now your offended conscience? You do what your Father has done with his, if you will, offended conscience. The anger is satisfied. The justice, the demands for punishment, is satisfied in the perfect, sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God on our behalf in the cross. And when I'm looking at another professing Christian who has asked me for forgiveness,
I have the wherewithal, in the name of Christ, to see his sin and his offense toward me in having violated the law of God in his relationship to me. I can set that offense in the same context in which I set my own sin. The gospel. I set her sin in the same context that I set my own sin. And I thank God that he is propitiated toward me in Christ. His wrath is no longer pressing upon me. I have transferred out of the wrath of God into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom I have forgiveness of sin. And I can understand that is the same blessing that my professed Christian friend has who has sinned against me. That is the mercy that I give to my professed Christian sinning friend. I give him the same gospel that I've received, whereby the wrath of God has been propitiated against me. Now, if I don't do that, there's only one other place where the wrath of God is satisfied. If not in the cross, in hell. An eternal wrath. You see, because sin is a violation of an eternal God with an eternal crime against this divine being. And if this one who has sinned against me is not propitiated, if God's wrath is not propitiated as my brother or sister in Christ, and if I am not able to take that same satisfaction of the cross in application to this brother, and I realize perhaps I'm not dealing with a brother, well then now what? Now what do we do with the sin? Now where does the sin get its just punishment? Well, now I'm looking at this friend, this person, not against the backdrop of the cross, but against the backdrop of hell. And if there's anything in me that's truly Christian, I'm going to be fearful for that man. I'm going to be compassionate toward that man. I'm not going to want him or her to go to hell. I'm going to pray, Father, forgive them. I'm going to intercede because I am a gospel man. I am here to proclaim peace and reconciliation. Between two Christians, we have the cross to satisfy this sense of justice that sin needs to be punished. But if I'm dealing with someone who's not a Christian, then the only other option for the wrath of God is an eternal wrath. And if I'm looking at someone who I can see who has sinned and violated the law of God against me, and there's no name of Christ, there's no gospel identity here, I'm looking at someone who is going to hell. There ought to be, there must be, within the heart of a true believer, a desire to intercede, a desire to rescue, a desire to engage the gospel and to spare this one from facing an eternity of destruction. See, often the obstacle to reconciliation is what to do with this impulse of justice, what to do with the desire to retaliate, to punish, to get retribution, vengeance. But brethren, as Christians, if that's righteous and just, it's satisfied in the cross, and that should satisfy us. And we accept that by faith. We accept that because it is the gift and grace of God in the gospel. And I look at my brother, and I see, well, his sin, although expressed in relationship to me, was a violation of the law of God. It's God that has been offended here. I'm the occasion in which God's law has been broken. Well, now in the gospel, I'm the occasion in which God's gospel can triumph. And we can rejoice in the cross of Jesus Christ. So reconciliation requires this transaction. And we give not just our feelings, but we give forgiveness. And if sin has emerged and is murdering the intimacy of our relationship, then we're required, if your brother sins, rebuke him, if the sin is so substantial that it becomes a defining point of reference in the relationship is being killed, then the transaction is required. Don't succumb to the temptation of just allowing your feelings to dictate these issues of justice in the courtroom. Don't allow yourself to think, well, look, I don't feel a feeling of retaliation, so voila, forgiveness. No. There has to be an exchange of gospel commodities. That's how God communicates forgiveness to us, and that's how we are to communicate forgiveness one to another. And what does that affect? What do we move forward on in this transaction of forgiveness and repentance? We move forward on promises. The promise of the power of the Spirit to restore, to bring about a reinvigorated relationship, a promise not to continue, not to define the relationship in terms of the sin, a promise to treat the offender the way God's treated me, forgiven in Christ, in Christ. So when we forgive, we promise that we're not going to judge in the court of our own conscience, but we're going to accept the righteousness of Christ given to my repentant brother or sister. We're going to believe that the sin that has transpired and threatened our relationship is ultimately a violation of the law of God, and that violation has been dealt with by Christ on the cross. Therefore, there is forgiveness. I'm not going to ruminate on the sin. When it comes to mind, I'm going to do my best to press the delete button. I'm not going to bring it up to the offender. I'm not going to talk about it to someone else. But I'm going to now see this person with me in Christ forgiven. And that forgiveness has become tangible because it has now entered into our relationship one with another. And as we see the gospel working in our relationship one with another, and we promise to treat one another on the basis of the gospel, and we see the other person and ourselves growing in this grace of gospel love, we begin to trust what the Holy Spirit is doing in each other. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning one another. So that forgiveness reestablishes this legal foundation of our relationship in Jesus Christ. It puts the relationship back on the righteous footing of the gospel. We now stand legally accepted together in the courtroom of God because we are forgiven in the courtroom of God. We have imputed righteousness given to us in the courtroom of God. We stand before God in union with Christ Jesus. And therefore, we stand as spiritual siblings without wrath or dissension so that we can lift up holy hands in worship together, having a restored and righteous relationship without grieving the Holy Spirit, because we're positioned together as forgiven sinners who are experiencing the life vitality of gospel love. An illustration that I found helpful is if you have a coat with a zipper on the coat, and sin has come into that relationship and has unzipped the coat, and now two sides of the coat are separated, you seek gospel restitution, gospel reconciliation, the exchange of gospel commodities, and lo and behold, in Christ, you're able to bring the relationship back into contact, and you connect the bottom two teeth of the jacket, and there's a rejoining of the relationship. That is your common justification in Christ. You are both but forgiven sinners. You are both righteous in Christ in the presence of God, before whom now you can give thanks. You can now worship together with a good conscience. You don't have to leave your sacrifice at the altar and go first and be reconciled. You are reconciled. All right? So the bottom of the zipper has been connected. You're justified.
You're adopted. You're in the family of God. The gospel has triumphed over the sin and the death that has otherwise separated the relationship. You're joined back together. Now what? You're at liberty to zip the thing back up, to bring that union into greater intimacy. A lot of that, again, is going to depend on the nature of the relationship. It's going to depend upon your reliance of the gospel to give power and work in that relationship. It's been my experience that in these kind of situations, especially in relationships that are very precious, Christian relationships, that this activity of conscience and gospel engagement is very expensive. It's costly. It's not cheap. To engage in this kind of relationship with another fellow sinner, you're taking risks, and it feels scary. But you step out in faith, and you believe in the power of the gospel at work in the professed Christian, and you trust in the Holy Spirit's working, and you invest, and you risk, and you step out in love, and lo and behold, the effort and the energy and the expense involved in giving a restored relationship zips the coat back up. Now, it may be that prior to the eruption of this sin, the coat was zipped all the way up to the neck. Well, kind of up to the neck. I don't want to misuse this metaphor here. All right, the coat was pretty well, but now the sin has come. The separation. You've restored it. It's back together again. You're zipping it back up. What's happening as you're zipping it back up? You're regaining trust. You're regaining trust. That doesn't come. It takes time. Because you're acting on promises. The promise that the offender is going to demonstrate the fruit of repentance. And as he fulfills that promise, there's greater trust. The promise that you are not going to define the relationship in terms of the sin, but that you're going to deal with that offender in terms of the gospel. And as you do that, he begins to trust you that you've really forgiven him. And you restore the relationship. Now, we were just talking about this afternoon. I'm coming on 47 years in my marriage, right? That zipper's been up and down a lot. And it needs to be. Because this is a very, very precious relationship. And it deserves the investment of the conscientious labor to ask for forgiveness, to give forgiveness, and to discover, lo and behold, I am married to a sister in Christ. And she astonishes me in giving me gospel love. And over the years, we become more intimate. And our intimacy develops into dimensions of our personal union that is extensive in the gospel. And it's been expensive because there are times, after 47, there are times when my carnality can rise up. This is just too hard. No. This is a theater for the gospel. And I'm not going to relinquish this relationship. And I'm not going to allow this offense to kill my intimacy and to cause us to live in the same house at a distance from one another. I want to be intimate. I want gospel intimacy. And as we experience the supernatural ability to forgive one another, we become more confident and we trust one another's love for each other. And we build intimacy that lasts a lifetime. But building trust can take time, but love endures, doesn't it? Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love has confidence in the Lord concerning one another. And he will begin, he will complete the good work that he has begun in us. So in this exchange of gospel love, it's expensive and it's risky because, another zipper analogy, you're unzipping your heart. And you're bringing someone awful close to the things that are embarrassing to you. Your conscience is open. And this other person sees into conscience. And sometimes it's ugly. And sometimes that ugliness breaks into our relationship. But because we are in Christ, and we stand not only in the courtroom of individual conscience or even relational conscience, we stand in the courtroom of God. We stand in his courtroom in union with Christ, pardoned in Christ, given the righteousness of Christ. And so we, like our Father, forgive one another in Christ. And we build our relationship in our union with Christ and in the gospel that we've been given in Christ. And it's in that transaction, it's in that dynamic of love that we are more and more conformed to Christ. And our discipleship is demonstrated, because by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another, even as I have loved you, with patient kindness, in fulfillment of the law, and for the glory and the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Conclude by the reading of the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Let's pray. Our glorious Father, we thank you for your love. We don't know how to love. We sing about it. We write poems about it. We try to capture it on the canvas of art and drawings and such. But Father, in our sin, we are neither loving nor lovable. But you are love. And the revelation of your love has been given to us by your sovereign mercy and grace. And you've come and revealed your love to us in the person and work of Christ Jesus. And this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be our Savior, to be the propitiation for our sins. Father, teach us this love. Make us to experience this love in our consciences. May this love regulate the way in which we think, the way in which we feel, and our affections, our choices. May this love give direction and substance to our personal relationships, in our families, in our church, even in our relationships with our neighbors, and even our enemies. Father, make us to be disciples, evident by our love, this gospel-defined love, this living love, this lawful love, this love that is given to us in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, given to us from you, our Heavenly Father, who loves us even with the love that you have for Christ. Teach us this love. And may it be the evident characteristic of this church, of all of your people, in a world of lawless, cold-hearted, Lord, help us to be a community of gospel love, that we, in this place, upholding the worship of your name, might magnify the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.